Got some folks coming up from the team that went to Nicaragua. First of all, I just want to say thank you to everyone here for praying for us, for the folks who went on this trip, for the people of Cala too that we went to visit. And let me just give you the big picture in case you're joining us recently. This will make a lot more sense. We as a church have recently partnered with a global Christian nonprofit organization called Food for the Hungry. They go by FH for short. And they were specifically joining FH in their work that they're doing in Nicaragua. And FH primarily focuses on community development. That is, they want to help empower local leaders, local communities in these, you know, extreme poverty situations. And they want to help them bring transformation and get to a place where they're not dependent on outside aid. And so FH has matched us as a church up with a small, impoverished community of about 1,000 people called Cala 2. And it's up in the northern part of Nicaragua, really about 20 or 30 miles from the border of Honduras, just way up in the mountains. And we didn't know this ahead of time. None of us had ever been. And we didn't get to pick it because of this. We had no choice. But it was honestly one of the most beautiful places I've ever been. Just incredible, the mountains, the environment. An exciting bus ride on a few points, for sure. There were a few times where I'd look ahead at the road, and I'd think to myself, this would be kind of interesting to navigate on like a four-wheeler. And we are in a bus. And so that was fun. We have committed, as a church, the next 10 years or so to walk alongside this community, Cala 2, and to help bring transformation. I mean, God's the one who does it, but he partners with us for some crazy reason to help bring physical, spiritual transformation in this community, focusing primarily on the children, who are, of course, the most vulnerable in these situations. Together as a church, we're sponsoring about 100 kids from this community. And those of us who got to go, who are sponsoring kids, which I think was all of us on this trip, we actually got to meet our sponsored child, and I just got to go into their homes and meet their family, and it was just, listen, an unforgettable experience for all of us. The purpose of this trip, as a church, we were just meeting the people of Cala too, and the 12 of us who went, we represented you all, we represent the church in this, and we want to begin building this relationship, getting to know the people. We met the local leaders in Cala 2. These are volunteers from the community who are basically spearheading this effort, kind of working through and overseen by the FH staff. So we met them, we met the local pastors, we met the FH staff in the region. The region is called Nueva Segovia, and it's a brand new region in the northern part of Nicaragua that FH is branching into. We are the only church working with this community, Cala 2, and that's the way that's going to be. But for the time being, we're also the only church working in this entire region with FH. And so this staff is really important because we're there a couple times a year. They're the ones who are working in Cala 2 on the ground, like on a weekly basis. And so we got to meet them, so impressed with them and their leadership and just their heart to be Jesus to these kids, to these people. We didn't know what to expect when we got there. Again, none of us had ever been. So we show up and they have this big welcome ceremony, celebration, and there was, you know, speeches and everybody's going to talk and share and some special songs. The kids did some dances and kind of cultural things for us. And then again, when we left, they had a big send-off. You guys want to show this banner that the kids made. But we were just blown away by their hospitality. I mean, they genuinely welcomed us there. So they gave us this. I'll probably have to get out of the way.
It's really...
Hey, guys. Yeah.
There we go.
It's get ready. Dramatic. Very cool, huh? All right. So, can I come back through? Thanks. So while we were there, we did some VBS-type activities with the kids, and they really enjoyed that. That was a lot of fun for us. You know, when we first showed up with our bus in this village, the kids, some of them kind of waved, but they you could tell they were looking at us like, I don't know about this, which makes sense. By the end of our time, I mean, the last morning that we pull in, all the kids in the village are like waving, smiling, jumping up and down, chasing the bus, trying to hitch a ride by jumping on the ladder on the back of the bus and stuff, you know, which is about as safe as that sounds. we spent some time doing a little bit of construction work. The community, they have identified their priorities and their needs and what they want to tackle first with the help of FH and us. And so they've decided their first priority is to build a restroom. It's kind of an outdoor, but, you know, with running water, restroom facility for the school there, for the kids. Right now, the school of, you know, hundreds of kids, they're using these two, I guess, outhouses, although that's probably generous. No running water, no place to wash their hands. And so we got them started on that. Now, as Americans, it'd be easy for us to say, let's go there, let's work sunrise to sunset and get this whole thing done. FH doesn't work like that because they recognize that the community, they need to own this project. And so we did a little bit. We got them started. They've got the materials there on site, and they're going to finish the rest. And so the kids will have a new restroom facility for the school in about a month, hopefully. And they'll send us some pictures of that. And again, I just want to mention that this work is funded in Kalatu primarily through the sponsorships, the 100 kids or so that we're sponsoring here as a church. On top of that, whenever we go as a church on these trips, we contribute a special community project fund. And so on this trip, that $6,000 that we gave went toward the construction of this new restroom. So Jeremy Neckers, our trip leader, he's asked a couple people from the trip just to share some thoughts from their experience, and then he's going to kind of wrap that up.
To keep myself on track, I'm going to go ahead and read my comments. I want to try to give you a quick slice of through our week in 3 minutes. So, during our week in Nicaragua, not only did we experience wonderful new sights, impressions, and relationships with the children and families in Kalatu, the FH staff, and our own team, but also our travel and time together were incredibly blessed. We felt your prayers. Trust me. With much time spent on the road, we were given quite a slice of life view of the country and the people. In Managua and the other towns, houses and businesses were enveloped with human activity varying from automotive repairmen joking with their customers to street vendors selling everything from mangoes, water, to windshield wipers. During the week, as we traveled on the outer highways to and from Kilali, the world we entered included distant mountains and volcanoes, adobe brick homes, loving and welcoming families, as well as the ever-present roaming cattle, hogs, chickens, and dogs. We experienced the excitement of a tremor, as well as the personal concern of a quake can produce for those with family near the epicenter. We observed children fishing in a river in which families were also washing their clothes, and coffee beans being cleaned, roasted, ground, and bagged. In a way, we had traveled back in time. Not long after we arrived in the village, my phone, which I was using for my camera, unexpectedly also traveled back through time, producing a screen and images in black and white. I like black and white images, don't get me wrong, somewhat because your eye seems to be drawn more to the main content of the photo. The peripheral is reduced a little bit. One evening, as I looked at my photos of my visit to my sponsored child, Daynair, and his family in black and white, the state of their living condition faded into the background, leaving a family smiling and caring, although dealing with a challenging situation. I think for me that's what this week was about, an opportunity to go beyond my own marginal knowledge to see real content, to meet the people, see their hearts, and experience the reality of this work through play, work, devotional time, and shared prayer. After our 3 days in Kalatu, one evening in Managua, we were debriefing. Our task was to summarize in a 2 or 3 word phrase our thoughts from our time in the village. I stalled as long as I could. How do you sum up something so impactful. But for me, the big takeaway was the opportunity to experience more fully the body of Christ in action. My three-word phrase was body of Christ. So. I found myself challenged by folks with a steadfast faith and belief who honestly would seem justified to question God in circumstances such as civil war, poverty, and natural disaster. Although any of us could speak with you for hours about our varied experiences, I would leave you with this. Our relationship and role with Food for the Hungry and the people of Kalatu will be one of open arms and friendship with Christians' brothers and sisters and families. Much like the early churches shown to us through Paul's writings, we will have the opportunity not only to share of our resources, but also to provide much support through our prayers. Thank you.
Well, for me, this was my first opportunity to go on a missions trip. So I had very little expectation. I had no idea what to expect. I just knew that this was something I was supposed to do. I was blessed that my husband and my daughter were able to go also. So this was kind of a family event for us. None of us had been on a missions trip before. For me, I feel like I came away with more than I left behind for them. They were so full of love and compassion for us, and such a proud people. They gave me so much to bring back of what they had. And in our worldly eyes, compared to what we have, they have very little. But one of the main things that I want to bring to attention is that the days that we went back and all those pictures were lined up back there about our kids, and we were looking at the kids, and we were trying to determine which child should we pick, which one is the one for us. When we got to meet our child, that child was the one for us. And it dawned on me that she's a real person. She's a real little person. She's 12. Her name is Iris. She lives there. She was so excited to meet us. They'd been waiting 2 days waiting for us to come. And those pictures that we took are not just pictures of kids. They're real people. They're people that covet our prayers. Their families need our prayers. They would love to have letters from you. But they are real people who have real needs, who really believe that we are here for them. And I encourage you, as you write letters that you would write to a loved one. Write letters that encourage them. Tell them how important they are to the Lord, how much potential they have, because they may not be getting that from their families. It's a hard life they have, and they're making it, and they're doing the very best they can. But the little bit that we can give to them is a blessing to them. After we met our child, she was very, very shy. And I think all the members would say that most of the children they met were very, very shy. But once they got down in the village with us and got away from their home, they became more outgoing. And our child followed us around. Now, I speak no Spanish, none. But that didn't matter to her. She just wanted to be near me, or she just wanted to be near my husband or my daughter. So I encourage you, if you took one of the children, be in prayer for them, send them letters, send them little stickers, but tell them how much God loves them and how much potential they have. And pray for the village. The village is an amazing place. They have different denominations. The Catholic Church has come together with the Assembly of God Church, with another church. They're working in unity to try to make their village a better place. And our goal is to come along beside them, and that's what we did. So I feel like I learned so much by my experience there, and I'm very grateful that the Lord gave me the experience and the opportunity to go.
Well, before I say a few things, I want to make sure I introduce folks who just talked, that you know, some of you don't know. And this is Aaron Hoopengardner and Melissa Hines. So there you go. You can find them later and ask them more questions. And really, I just want to add a couple things. And this is it, that you're going to want to go. I mean, it's that simple. A week is not too short of a time to fall in love with the people, to fall in love with the culture, and to fall in love with the country. And any of us who went, there were 12 of us, we've already said to each other, we miss it. We want to go back. Not a single one of us, if presented with a ticket, we wouldn't say no tomorrow. It's an incredible place. And when you go on a trip like this and you come home, I try really hard not to speak in hyperbole, not to, you know, give a glowing review, because sometimes travel's hard and you don't want to sound too Christian-y, but I'm telling you, you're going to want to go. It was a fantastic time. Sure, it was an adventure. As you heard, we've got lots of stories, earthquakes, volcanoes, going into the village, to Kalatu, spending time with the kids. But, you know, there's almost this deep yearning just to be there again and to continue those relationships that we began. There's one experience that sticks out to me that I wanted to share with you. And the last day we were in Kalatu, they had planned for us to go prayer walking. Now, if you've ever been prayer walking, we had an idea of what that meant. Their idea of prayer walking was a little different. What we did is we broke up into groups of three Americans with a translator from FH, Food for the Hungry, and then one of the community leaders. And they took us to their neighbors' homes. They took us into the village. We went door to door. But, you know, we were visiting their friends and their neighbors. And the first home we went in, Julie and Cliff and I were together, and we went into this home, and there was a... we followed the lady, Amelia, into her house. And there's nothing in the house, in the room we were in. There's no furniture. You can kind of peek into the other rooms behind curtains, and it's... I didn't see any other furniture. I mean, it was pretty stark and kind of jarring at the same time. And so through the translator, we listened to Amelia. We heard her story. She was widowed at a young age. Folks had provided for her and found her this place to live for her and her son, where they've been for a number of years. She told us about her son, Marvin, who's a teenager. And we met him later that day. But her prayer for him was that he would finish school. Now, part of that was because she needed someone to provide for her. But also for his sake as well, to you know, make a better life than she had experienced. And so we got to the end of the conversation, and you know, we offered to pray for her. And in that moment, you know, I thought of there's this place early in Acts, I think it's chapter 3, where Peter and John, right after Pentecost, they're walking through Jerusalem, and they come upon a guy who's crippled and begging. And he's calling out for money, you know, and they say to him something like, we don't have any money. We don't have anything like that for you. But in the name of Jesus, get up and walk. And, you know, I'm not Peter. I'm not John. I'm not a disciple. But in that moment, I kind of got a little bit better what they were perhaps feeling in that moment, that I don't have anything to give you that you need. Sure, our money, our time, and our energy is important. The money that you've already given for the kids, it's going to great use. We've seen that. But really, I don't have anything to give you, Amelia, but I can pray for you. And so we did that. And even the prayer, you know, is insufficient. But you know in that moment that God's presence is in her home. And that he's already been working in her life and in Marvin's life, and you hope and pray that he'll continue. And before we left, Julie asked if she could hug Amelia goodbye. And she said yes. And Amelia just grabbed her, and it felt like hours, but it was probably a minute and a half at most. But Amelia just held her and cried. And, you know, we don't have anything they need except Jesus, except us, except our love, our attention, our prayers. And so I encourage you to pray for Kalatu. I encourage you to pray for your sponsor child if you've done that. But I also pray that you'll go. In fact, English doesn't really have a good word for this, but in other languages there's a word that is like homesickness for a place that you've never been. I wish we had that word. So that's my prayer for us as a church, that you will feel homesick for Kalatu. You know, and if we have to charter some airplanes, we'll charter some airplanes. But in fact, there are folks that I know you're here right now, and you're going, no way. Well, you're going to go five times. So just admit it now, and then we can get over that. So absolutely. Again, thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your encouragement. And you'll be hearing lots more, I'm sure, in the future.
Awesome. Thanks, Jenny.
Thank you.
Well, we could talk, obviously, all day about this. We're actually working on putting together video from our trip, and we're going to show that at some point, and then we'll have to have like immediate sign-ups, you know, right after that. So be ready for that. Our plan right now is to take two trips at this point next summer, and we'll keep you posted. Again, we want everyone to go who's able, experience this. Final couple of thoughts. You know, showing up in Kalatu, we didn't know what to expect. And these kinds of things can go either really, really well or kind of bad. And in our time there, I just had this, I mean, you know, you have this realization showing up, like, this is it. This is the place. These are the people we've committed as a church for the next 10 years to walk alongside. That's kind of scary. But after our time, we all just had this amazing sense that this was home. This is where we were supposed to be. This almost surreal moment of, like, how did we even get here? You know, because we took a few steps and there was some open doors and we prayed about it and we felt peace and we took a few more steps and you all responded unbelievably in those two Sundays and sponsored all those kids, and then this trip came together in a couple months. So I just have this profound sense that God is with us in this, that he's behind all of it, that he's given us an opportunity as a church to be a part of something lasting and a part of something bigger than ourselves. And I've said this before and I'll probably say it again. We cannot change the world, like as a church. Like, the needs are too great, physical needs, spiritual needs. It's absolutely overwhelming. But I am convinced with the resources that God has given us, the people, the money, the time, I am convinced that God wants to work through us, and that while we can't change the world, we can make a difference for these kids in Kalatu. That's my point. That they would grow up knowing God loves them, and that there's this group of people in Muncie, Indiana, a place they'll never go to, who love them, who love Jesus, and who want to offer what we have to offer to help them have a better future. And so I don't know what that's going to look like, probably different than we imagine. I don't know what God has in store for us and for them over the next 10 years. But I do know this, I'm in. And I want to play my part. And I hope you have that sense as well. And interestingly, the economy of the kingdom, the way that this works, whatever we give in the process, whatever we end up sacrificing to be a part of this, in the end, we're the ones who benefit, as Melissa said, we're the ones who benefit the most, who get the most in return. So, okay, I've got a small problem. Sermon. So, I think what I'm going to do is give this introduction, and a rough transition, right? That could have been the sermon. I was planning on starting the series here, and I'm going to try. If you got a few more minutes, Liz, you think that's an okay idea? Okay, no, she didn't. I'm going to do this quick. I'm going to skip over some stuff. I just want to get us started in this series, if that's okay with everyone. And then we'll kind of be ready to jump in fully next week. So here we go. Get ready. This series is going to take us through, and I'm going to talk super fast. It's going to take us through a good chunk of the summer. We're going to look at the life of Moses. Many of you know his story. You've seen one of the movies about him, right? At least. And there's a reason why there are so many movies about this man, and to use an overused word, it's a truly epic story all around. Moses is probably the most famous person in the Old Testament. You have Abraham, you have David who are up there. But Moses, I mean, he led the people out of Egypt, and there's the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and the whole Old Testament law comes through Moses. I mean, the first five books of the Bible, called the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are all basically traditionally attributed to Moses. And four of the five cover, in a lot of detail, Moses' life, really from beginning to end, with the law and all that mixed in. And so hugely influential, hugely significant character in Scripture. And I want to take a closer look at his story, because I think we might be surprised to see how his story actually overlaps and is reflected in our own. And so today I just want to give a backstory, because that's really important to Moses' story. And we're all familiar with the idea of a backstory. Like, that's important. When you watch a movie, you read a book, that's an important element. You know how with like all those like superhero comic book character movies they've been making for a while that they keep on making? Yeah. I find that the backstory is usually the most interesting part. Like the origin story. Then after that, it just sort of, Captain America 6 will probably never be as good as the original when he's figuring out, you know, for the first time his identity and who he is. And that's the backstory. After that, it just gets into fighting and CGI and just blurs together, and I get bored. if you saw the recent Star Wars movie, I saw that back when it opened. I bet the parts that you enjoyed the most were the parts that nodded to the backstory. Like when I was in the theater when it opened, and like a third of the way through the movie when Han Solo and Chewbacca showed up. Exactly. Yeah, exactly. It was like, yeah. I mean, literally the people in the theater, just like that, cheered. So thank you for that. We all get the idea of backstory and how it's important. Backstory is an important part of each one of our lives as well, and to who we are today, shaping the people we are and where we're going. And it's the family of origin that we had and how middle school went for you and relationships that you've had in the past. It all goes together to shape who we are today. And so I want to look at Moses' backstory. It starts with Moses' people, and here's the backstory in a nutshell. God is faithful, we're forgetful. God is faithful, and we forget all the time. And you look at this story from the beginning of Scripture leading up to Moses, and there's this pattern where God provides, he intervenes, he delivers the people, he fulfills his promise, and as the people rise on this, sooner or later, they get to a place where they go, wait, God who again? And they forget about God. There's a cycle where they remember, oh yeah, God saved us, he delivered us, God is amazing. God who? And this goes over and over. And if that sounds a little bit familiar to you, the reason is because that's your story too. That's my story. That's all of our stories. We have times when we remember the faithfulness of God, and then we have times when we forget. Times when we say, God, I've got what I need, I'm good, I'm fine, you can sit this one out, I'll take it from here. And then we hit the wall, or the bottom drops out, and it's like, oh God, please, I'll do anything, I'll go to church, I'll take my kids, you know, whatever you ask, just help me in this situation, I need you in my life. We remember God again. In Scripture, it goes like this. God is present at creation. People are in intimate communion with God in the garden. And then sin enters the story, starting with this thought. I don't think I need God as much as I used to. God, I think I've kind of got this. I'll take this from here. And the presence of God that they had experienced is broken. And things go from bad to really bad. In fact, things get so bad that eventually God is looking for like a reset button on humanity, which leads to Noah. He's described as the only faithful person in the whole world. That's how bad things got. And God delivers Noah and his family. And you'd think people would kind of remember that. But 400 years later, people again forgot all about God, which leads us to Abraham. And God makes a covenant with him, sort of a God-ordained promise. God said to Abraham, from you will come a nation of people. And Abraham's like, God, that's awesome. And then he goes on and explains, but, you know, I'm 99 years old. And so he explains the birds and the bees to God, which I think is hilarious. You got the wrong guy, you know, it's not going to happen. But God fulfills his promise to Abraham. And he has a couple of sons, one of them named Isaac. And Isaac has some sons, twins, Jacob and Esau. Esau is the older brother by about 5 minutes. And so because of that, Isaac gives Esau the blessing. Jacob wants the blessing, and so he deceives his brother and his father. And I didn't know you could do this, but he actually steals the blessing of God from his brother. And his life basically falls apart after this. He spends the majority of his life running from God. You see these ups and these downs, ups and downs throughout the whole story. Eventually, there's a scene where Jacob encounters God, and he grasps, I think for the first time, the faithfulness of God, the true promise of God. So Jacob has 12 sons who later become the 12 tribes of Israel, and one of those sons is a guy named Joseph, and Joseph's brothers have some unresolved family issues, some jealousy. They don't like Joseph, so they sell him into Egyptian slavery, basically. At this point, Joseph is the lowest he's ever been in his life. He's in a foreign land trying to figure things out. He finds a little bit of favor with his captives, gets a little bit of status, and then he's falsely accused of a crime he didn't commit, thrown in prison. And there in his prison cell, he remembered that God is faithful. He remembers, God was faithful to my father, Isaac. He was faithful to my grandfather, Abraham. And he's been faithful to me, even when it looked like he'd forgotten all about me. It's this amazing story. Joseph then rises to prominence, basically the second in command of Egypt, calling the shots pretty much for the entire empire. And Joseph discerns that there's a famine coming, and he implements a plan which ends up saving Egypt and also his brothers. He's essentially the family of God. He saves the people who threw him in prison, who sold him, into slavery. Joseph clung to the fact that God was faithful, becomes a national hero. This is about as high as you can get, right? This is a major high point in God's story. Eventually, Joseph and his brothers die, and Joseph and his descendants are living in Egypt. They're, you know, more and more kids, and they're, you know, his kids, grandkids, kids, 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 you know, on through the generations. And this sets the stage for the next character, Moses. And when Moses was born, things had gone from bad to really, really bad. Exodus, which begins this story, it begins this way in verse 8. It says, then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power. That's an interesting line, isn't it? You can feel the shift, like if this was a movie, this was the ominous music. Ooh, you know, that's where that kind of comes in. There's a shift. This new king doesn't know about Joseph or his descendants or anything that he's done for Egypt. Doesn't know anything about that. Now, we're only one page into Moses' story. And you can see where this already overlaps, perhaps, with your own story. I mean, maybe for you, on a lesser scale, obviously, but maybe for you, where you work, things were going fine, you got a new boss, you got a new manager, and this person doesn't know anything about what you've done and how you've contributed to the team, and things change, things get worse. Maybe you're renting somewhere and your landlord calls you and says, hey, we're going to sell the place, you got to move. That person doesn't care about how faithfully you've paid the rent, what kind of person you are. I think this line in Exodus has always sort of stuck with me. It embodies these moments when the rug just gets pulled out from underneath us. We find ourselves in a new place, in new territory where we didn't expect, where we've never been. We get the news, it's a diagnosis. We get the test results back. Relationship falls apart. I was just talking to someone this week who doesn't go here, who just out of the blue had a relationship just completely blow up. And he just kept saying, I just didn't see it coming. Our stories and our circumstances can change in an instant, can't they? In one minute, things are going fine, and the next, you know, you're trying to figure out where to go next. And so this king, this Pharaoh, couldn't care less for the people of God. And I'll just paraphrase some parts here. So he says he sees these Egyptians, or these Hebrew people, are multiplying, and he starts to become threatened. This is actually important. He said, if the Israelites have become far too numerous for us, come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they'll become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. And so he comes up with this plan. Let's enslave them. Let's kind of just wear them down, oppress them with harsh labor, making bricks and mortar. So the story has very quickly turned. And this is the point when Moses enters the story. The Pharaoh basically says, I want to stop this multiplication of Hebrew people. And so he says to the midwives, when you're delivering, you're helping the Hebrew women deliver children, if it's a boy, kill it on the spot. If it's a girl, whatever, let her live. The midwives come up with a pretty clever plan, though, and they respond back and they say, because the king finds out they're not doing this, and they say to him, well, these women, like they're like more vigorous than us, and they keep on having babies before we can even get there to deliver them. And so they kind of got out of that, but Pharaoh was not to be denied. He says, okay, if you're not going to stop them when they're born, any male child, you know, however old it is, if it's a baby, throw it into the Nile River. Of course, Moses at this point he's just been born. I love this line in Exodus 2. It says, now a man from the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to his son, Moses. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. That phrase, when she saw he was a fine child, she hid him. I always go, what if he was an ugly baby? But anyway, I think what in Hebrew they're trying to get at is that they noticed there was something special about this child, even from birth. So they're trying to figure out what to do with this baby, and how hard is it to hide a screaming, crying baby in close quarters? That's rough. And they realize they're probably going to get caught. We've got to figure out something else. And so they come up with this plan to put Moses in a basket in the Nile River and hope things go well. Now, I heard that story growing up in Sunday school, and I always had this picture of little baby Moses in the basket, just having a little river ride in his basket. How nice. As a parent, you think about that story totally differently, right? I mean, how desperate would Moses' mother and father had to have been to get to a place where that was their only option? Maybe we can hide him longer. Maybe we can leave the country. I mean, this has become their only option. They leave him in this basket. He's picked up by the daughter of Pharaoh. She sees he's a Hebrew baby. Moses' older sister was kind of hiding in the reeds, lurking along, and Moses' sister comes out at this time, and Moses' sister says to Pharaoh's daughter, hey, do you want me to find like a Hebrew woman? I don't know. To nurse the child? Maybe that would work. And Pharaoh's daughter's like, yeah, would you go do that? And she goes, and she brings Moses' mother to Pharaoh's daughter. And I don't think Pharaoh's daughter knows it's Moses' mother, because she says to Moses' mother, I want you to take the baby and feed him, take care of him, and I'll pay you. Isn't that amazing? So this Pharaoh's daughter offers to pay Moses' mother to take care of Moses. How many of you would like to be paid money to take care of your own kids? That would be pretty sweet. So anyway, I want to skip ahead here. Long story short, Moses grows up. He eventually is raised by Pharaoh in Pharaoh's palace. Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them in their hard labor. So he's caught in this tension. He's not fully Egyptian. He knows that. He knows his backstory. At some point, somebody's told him how he's put in a basket and went down the river and all that. But he's also not quite fully Hebrew, is he? I mean, he knows the culture and the customs of Egypt, like of royalty. At the same time, he lives in the house of the guy who's oppressing all of his people, which is kind of a conflict of interest, right? But he sees what's happening to his people, and he feels like, I've got to do something, but what? And this mix of anger and justice and all this rises up within him. And it says that one day after Moses saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, looking this way and that and seeing no one. He killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? The man said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, what I did must have become known. He's trying to wrestle with his backstory and his identity and who he is. And he's caught in the middle, not Egyptian and The Hebrews aren't exactly welcoming him with open arms. He recognizes he's crossed the line. He's got to run. Pharaoh wants to kill him. We find out in the next verse, he flees then to a place called Midian, which is to say, in the middle of nowhere. You look on this map, far away from Egypt, as far away as you could basically get. So he's running for his life. And the story goes on. Moses is at this well. These seven women, seven daughters, appear at the well to get water for their flocks. The local shepherds are harassing them, kind of driving them away. Moses is like, here we go again. And he intervenes, and he gives the women the water that they need. And it turns out these women are daughters of a man named Jethro. Jethro invites Moses to his home, shows him incredible hospitality. Moses ends up marrying one of Jethro's daughters, a woman named Zipporah. And then Moses becomes the shepherd, watching the flocks of his new father-in-law, Jethro. And then the story shifts. It says this: during that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about his people. So God had not forgotten his people. And here's a couple of takeaways to get us thinking about this story for next time. We all have seasons when we remember God, and we have seasons when we forget. We have high points when things are going well and we don't need God, and then we have low points where we're in desperation crying out to him. In fact, for some of us here, the reason we're here is because we hit a wall, we hit bottom, the relationship fell apart, or there was an addiction and we realized that destroyed my life. We're ready to come to God and we remember that he's been faithful to us. For others of us, maybe, and this is kind of where I relate to, you've been a Christian for a really long time, and so you know the drill, you know the stories, and it's not new to you anymore. You don't realize like what God has given you in his grace and that cost him something. And we stop thinking about being utterly dependent on God. And it's no longer this really, really incredibly special thing. That's kind of my story. And if you could look at my life, from the outside, just do an inventory of my life, it would be really clear to you. When I think about my life and what God has done in my life, and you think about your own, what God has given me, how he's worked in my life, it's amazing to me how often I forget. That God has given me an amazing family, an amazing wife, who I definitely do not deserve, who is not only a partner in marriage, but a partner in parenting, a partner in pastoring this church. I think about this church who 5 years ago we weren't even here, and what God has done, his faithfulness to us. He continues to grow us. He continues to expand our influence. And now we're reaching out to people in another country. And how amazing is that? God's incredibly faithful, even when we forget. And so my question for you this week is this. Will you have faith in God, or will you forget about God? That gets reflected in every decision that you make. You realize you're actually writing tomorrow's backstory for your life. You're writing tomorrow's backstory today in every decision that you make. So my question is, as you go, will you have faith in him? Will you open your hands and say, I trust you, God? Or will you forget and say, I'm going to take things, I'm going to do things my own way. I don't need him. I don't need to be dependent on him. And one other thought. From Moses' story, you have no idea what the rest of your life is going to look like. You don't know what's ahead. When we last saw Moses, what's he doing? Wandering around Midian, doing nothing. And he's thinking to himself, man, they told me this amazing story of in the basket, and I was picked up by Pharaoh's daughter of all people, and I was raised in the palace, and I kind of thought that God was doing all that for a reason. Like he was going to use that, and now here I am in the middle of nowhere watching these stupid sheep. And we don't know this from Exodus 2, but we find out in Acts 7, he spends 40 years as a shepherd for Jethro. So you got to think he's going, well, that's pretty much it. That's my life. And that exciting beginning went pretty much nowhere. He has no way of knowing what God has for him just around the corner. Exodus chapter 3, God tells him. And when God tells him, and we'll look at that next week, he doesn't believe God. I kind of think this. I think Moses grew up in the palace remembering the story of Joseph, right? and thinking, man, God's put me in this position of influence, and I'm like, I see Pharaoh every day. God's put me here because he wants me to play some role in alleviating the suffering of my people. I bet that's why I'm here. Kind of like Joseph, second in command over Egypt. And so what does God do? Moses is out in the middle of nowhere, as far away as possible, in obscurity, from anything that made sense to Moses. I think that's how God often works, right? The things that make sense to us, he doesn't do. And God puts us in situations that we wouldn't have chosen so that we can say, this honestly had nothing to do with me. I think if Moses had done anything from the palace, from the royalty, you know, he could have thought, I'm not too bad. I kind of did this. When God does what God is going to do through Moses, there is nothing Moses can say except for, that was God. It was God working through me. And so my word to you as we close, you have no idea. In your circumstances, if you've hit a wall, in your rock bottom, you have no idea how God is going to use that. How he's going to weave that together and take things that were bad and work in those situations. Be a part of the story that you tell. The question is, in the meantime, will you trust or will you forget? His character is not contingent on your actions. He's faithful when we're not. He remembers us when we don't. But will we continue to trust him? Will you stand with me and we'll pray? Lord, thank you for our time together this morning. I pray that as we begin exploring this story, the life of Moses, that you would help us to see ourselves in it, that you'd speak to us through it. Lord, help us today, whether we're on the top or in the valley, that we could choose to trust you, that we would remember your faithfulness, that we wouldn't go through another season of wandering where we forget and just do our own thing and drift. And God, thank you for this part of the story that reminds us that many times your best work is done in obscurity, working in ways we can't see, that we're not aware of, to accomplish your purpose in us and through us. So help us to trust you in that, whatever our circumstances are today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thanks for hanging with me through that. Come back next week. We're going to really jump in, spend some more time. So have a great week. Grace and peace be with you, and we'll see you next week.